Well, please do turn with me to John chapter 1 and those verses that Norma read out earlier on. And let's just sort of remind ourselves what we were learning with the children earlier on. If you're in a room and it's very dark and there's a horrible slavering monster and you find a torch, what can the torch show you the way to?
Light. The door.
The door. So that you can escape and be... you can be
alive.
Well done. You can be alive. Now, I'll just go back up here. When John begins his gospel and he is wanting to write about the person who is the life giver, he begins by echoing the very first book of the Bible and the opening verses of Genesis. And he does that because he's making a point. And the point is that a new creation has begun in Jesus. So just as God, Father, Son, and Spirit created out of nothing in the beginning, so in the new beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in a new creation. So that what we lost from the old one, that is life with God, we regain in the new one, life with God. And John uses this figure of a light. Now, light in the scriptures can mean several things. Light can be to do with revelation, that is giving understanding. You know, we use the same kind of thing. Someone's at home but the lights aren't on, you know, so they're really not getting, or the lights are on but nobody's there. There's no understanding of what's going on, or suddenly you feel enlightened about something and you understand it. But when John is using the figure of light here, he's not really talking about understanding in the sense that we might use it of, oh, well, now I know what it's all about, and yes, that's very interesting. He's talking about light in a different sense, which connects with the Old Testament and also connects with Genesis, where light came out of darkness, light came out of nothing, and the light was there so that life could happen. In Isaiah chapter 9, we read about a people who are walking in great darkness, and the darkness that they're in isn't because they're thick and they need some information, it's because they are living in the land of the shadow of death and they need life. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, light is life-giving. If we put Genesis 1 and Isaiah 9 together, we can begin to see the kind of Old Testament thinking that John is deploying when he talks about Jesus being the light of life. Which is why we were talking with the kids who understood it immediately, and I'm sure we all did. Colin certainly did, he got there way before the rest of us. That the light that shows you the escape route, the light that shows you the way to life, isn't just an interesting torch. It is, in fact, your life. It is a life-saving instrument. So, all this is going around John 1, really as far as verse 18, but it's sort of concentrated in 14, and it comes to a sort of a point in those four words that we read in verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now you'll see that the Word is a way of talking about Jesus, who is the light of life. So we have to, now we've understood a little bit about what John is thinking, why does he talk about Jesus as the Word? Well, again, we go back to Genesis, where God created by speaking. So God's Word accomplished things. It didn't just make a particular sound and the patterns of that sound meant something. It accomplished something. Now, we can get a bit of a grasp on that ourselves when we think about what our words do. Our words always accomplish things. They always change things. It's what the boffins call performative language. So if I promised to you that I was going to give you all a £10 note when you left church this morning, that would immediately change the atmosphere, wouldn't it? To one of complete disbelief. Because a promise has been given. Therefore, the situation has changed. Expectations change. What may be assumed to be going to happen changes. It changes the situation. A couple stand at the front of the church here, and they say, in turn, after other words,
I do, or I will. That changes everything. So they come into the church as two individuals. They say the magic words, and out they go as one item. Out they go as one flesh. Out they go as husband and wife. And if you don't think that's changed things, think again. Our words change things. They bring a new situation into being. But God can bring life into being with his word, which none of us can do. We can change circumstances, we can change expectations, we can alter relationships, but not one of us, by speaking, can bring life into being. But Jesus can. And as John echoes Genesis, then he's saying, look, this is the one who did it at the beginning. He's done this before. And so he opens by saying, the Word was with God and the Word was God in the beginning. And without him, nothing has been made that has been made. So all creation owes its existence to the Word of God. Father, Spirit, Son, speaking life into being. Happened in Genesis. And John is saying, it's happened again. And it's happened again because though God gave us life, we chose death. Though God gave us a life which was shared with him, we chose to live apart from him, and that kind of living isn't really life. It's a living that is just a slow death. And the death comes not by some natural process. The death comes because we have turned ourselves away from God. So here is somebody who has come to bring us back to God, to give us life, which is eternal. To give us what we lost. So, Jesus is the Word. Now, having just sort of laid a little bit of groundwork, I want to spend a few minutes, only a few, looking at these four words in turn. The Word. Now, when we see the, we just need to understand that it's the word that John's been talking about. So it is this word. Now, I say that because sometimes when theologians particularly want to sort of spill ink over this phrase, the word became flesh, they suddenly start talking about any old word, you know, the word. Well, what does word mean? But it is this word. So this word, what does word mean? The word is God, and the word is the life giver, and the word is the one who has come into our darkness to show us the way to life, in fact, to give us life. God, the life giver. God, the life-giving rescuer, has become, third word, become. So we're thinking about the work of the Spirit with Mary, creating life in her womb out of nothing, out of no life. Creating life not by some natural process that goes on all the time, but by a supernatural process. Creating life without human help, without Joseph being involved. Creating life that is a different life from all others in many respects. Not an inheritor of Adam's sin. And yet, truly one of us, became flesh. Became a sharer of, what does flesh mean? Our humanity that is expressed in these bodies. Christianity is a very bodily faith. It is a very real world, physical, actual, bodily faith. You're not a good Christian by denying your body. You're not a good Christian by trying to live a life which pays no regard to the fact that you're a body. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, you're an animal. Some are more animals than others, but anyway. Particularly when it comes to party time and we're playing tomahawk through the back and then some people's animal nature comes to the fore. Jesus Christ became flesh. That is, he took upon himself our humanity. What sort of a humanity did he take upon himself? He took upon himself a humanity which is vulnerable, to being tempted. He took upon himself a humanity which could go wrong. The temptations that Jesus faced were real temptations. If there was never the possibility of him sinning, he was never really being tempted like us. He doesn't know what it's like. He took upon himself a humanity that means that the maker of the universe could get tired. The one who upholds all things, stars, planets, the whole thing, would fall asleep in the back of a boat on a lake because he was tired. The maker of the universe who supplies all things would grow thirsty and would be hungry. Think of it. God, hungry. He took upon himself our flesh. So he became one of us. The Word who is God, the life-giver, became one of us who are made. The Creator makes himself a tent of clay, as one of the hymns puts it. Now, those are the terms. What are we going to do with it? Well, I've got three questions for you. These are the three questions. You don't have to answer them. I'm going to answer them so you can relax. First question, where did your salvation start? Second question, what does it mean to be saved now? Third question, what's going to happen to you, to your humanity? And we're going to just change the language a little bit to connect us with this. Where did your salvation start? What does it mean to be saved now? And where is your flesh going? Where is your flesh going? So, first question. Bearing in mind everything that's said about Jesus, where did your salvation start? Well, in one sense, salvation started in heaven, didn't it? Way before, we read in the Bible that before the earth was made, we were chosen in Christ. That he is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. So in one sense, your salvation started outside of time in eternity, but when in time did your salvation start? Well, God was certainly at work all the way through the Old Testament times, at work with nations and empires and kings and poor people and insignificant people. He was at work through them all to lead to the one who would be the Savior, but none of that actually saved any of us here. Right? None of us actually saved any of us. None of that actually gave us new life. None of that was the undoing of the fall. All of that was leading to the only person who could undo the fall. Only a new creation could undo the damage to the old one. So none of that actually saves you. It happened so that you could be saved, but none of that actually saves you. Only this one person is the Savior. Not a nation's history. That's not your Savior. So when did your salvation start? Here's the thing. Your salvation started, and this is something simply to wonder at. Your salvation started somewhere, we'd have to think dark, somewhere noisy, but with a peculiar noise, and a very particular noise. Somewhere, most of the time, very safe. Somewhere that is unseen. Your salvation started not when Jesus hung upon the cross, but your salvation started when he took upon himself your flesh, when his humanity began. Your salvation started in Mary's womb, when he began to take flesh, one cell, two cells, four cells, eight cells, 16, 32, when haploid diploid was going on, when cells were splitting and fusing, when all that the embryologists are just beginning to fathom was happening in Nazareth. He was beginning to take upon himself our flesh. Our salvation began 9 months before Bethlehem. Now, I mean our salvation. I mean the salvation of this flesh, the salvation of this humanity that has no existence apart from this flesh. This humanity that God gave flesh to, not as a house as if it could exist without it, but as the very expression of its being. This flesh by which we worship, with which we do good or bad, this flesh by which we are indifferent to God or with which we honor him in every way, this flesh with which we serve him, or this flesh with which we serve ourselves, this flesh which is our only instrument for glorifying God. But what an instrument for glorifying God. This flesh which is a thing that we have together so that we become an orchestra. This flesh he began to take upon himself. Where did your salvation start? It started when he became flesh. And where did he begin to become flesh? In Mary's womb. So Mary could praise God that salvation was on its way. And John could praise God that salvation was on its way. That a new creation was happening. So what does that mean it's like to be a Christian now? What does being a Christian now mean? It means you have a transformed flesh. Still subject, still vulnerable, still subject to all the temptations that it always has been subjected to. Don't we know it? Still capable of doing what Adam's flesh and Eve's flesh did in the garden. Still capable of turning away from God and saying, no, I'd rather go my own way. And we do that from time to time, don't we? Still capable of getting it wrong. But it is a transformed flesh. So that Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, a little bit earlier on in the letter from the bit that means so much to Rachel that she's going to be able to take out to Afghanistan, Paul can say, looking ahead and thinking that he may end up being killed for being a Christian, or he may end up living, he says, well, whether by life or by death, Christ is exalted in this body. Christ is exalted in this body. So that the body which became an instrument of sin becomes, as Paul writes to the church in Rome, an instrument of righteousness. The body which glorified self and sin now becomes a body for glorifying God. So that the body in which God's name was desecrated now becomes that, this flesh, in which God is exalted. God is exalted. And if you're a Christian, that is part of what it means for you today to be a Christian. Your flesh is changed. Your flesh is changed into that which is now an instrument for the glory of God. So already Jesus has, by becoming flesh, transformed yours. Third question, where's your flesh going? Well, these atoms and molecules are never going to make it in heaven because they're going to wear out. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the mortal must put on immortality. The corruptible must become incorruptible. So we'll be given what? We'll be given new bodies. We will be given a new flesh with none of the impact of sin in it anymore. With none of the vulnerability anymore because we'll be in a new place where there isn't any sin and no tempter. We will be given a new flesh. So that Christ's flesh that bore our death on the cross and was then raised from the dead becomes, if you like, that which we will have. So that we can pick up on the Old Testament verse that says, with this flesh, or in this flesh, I will see God. Not in this flesh which is going wrong. I mean, as we get older, it does, doesn't it? Bits fall off. Bits don't work anymore. Bits seem to they don't fit like they used to. Bit too much skin. But in nonetheless, in this flesh, this stuff that God gives, which will be totally renewed in the resurrection, we shall see God. And all of that has to do with something that I picked up in our prayer at the beginning. It has to do with the last line of our first hymn, of angels and of angel men, the King. What are you? What are you? What am I? See, one answer to that is, well, we are rotten to the core, we're weak, helpless, many things which are true, but yes, okay, what else are we? If we are seeing ourselves as in Christ, what are you? If you are in Christ, what are you? You are just a little lower than an angel. Just a little lower than an angel. It might not look like that when you look in the mirror in the morning. Okay, by midday some of us have recovered something, but you know, first thing in the morning, not particularly angelic. You may look at your children, parents, siblings, and think, nah, don't look angelic to me. And don't worry, they're looking at you in exactly the same way. But what are you in Christ? What are you in Christ? You're just a little lower than an angel. In Christ, what it means to be a human being is so exalted as to make this world's version of celebrity look like a tawdry, cheap, I'm going to use the word sluttish, mimic of what you're really like in Christ. So where's your hope for 2010? Not where's your hope for your circumstances, but where's your hope for you in 2010? Where's your hope for yourself in 2010? It is in what Christ has done by becoming flesh, our flesh, what he has done to redeem your flesh. Your hope comes from what you are in Christ. We will all trip and stumble. We will all face struggles. But in Christ, you're just a little lower than an angel. He has already begun the exaltation of humanity. Which is why we have this picture of a wedding feast, where you don't go and put yourself at the top, but you let the master of the banquet say, come up here and take the place of honor. Or we're in Revelation, where we don't give ourselves crowns, but God gives us crowns to wear in the presence of true royalty. Our hope for what we will do in and with these bodies in 2010 is in what we are in Christ and in him alone. So, you're wonderful. You're beautiful. You're angelic. Sort of. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in the miry clay. You have not left us in that pit that we could not get out of. We thank you that you jumped down into the pit with us in Christ. And that you did not send an angel. You did not send someone else to do it, but you, the Creator, took upon yourself our flesh, this flesh. And we thank you that there is for us in Jesus true rescue, true redemption. For us in Jesus there is a true exaltation of this bodily life, which amazingly exalts you more than it exalts us. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, to accept the good news, not simply of our salvation and the beginning of a saved life. Help us, we pray, to accept and to receive into our hearts the good news of your exalting love. And help us, therefore, we pray, to find hope for ourselves, broken, vulnerable, fragmented, sin-hit selves, in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.